that Luke wants to teach us. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to split it up into a couple of different sections as well, I hope for the benefit as well of the children who are in with us. And I wonder if any of you like a lovely Christmas fiction. Nice to have a bit of time off. Maybe you'll get a book for Christmas, something you can read. Maybe you can have a little bit of time off work and off school and enjoy something. Maybe you're somebody who enjoys films on the telly, watching some fictional drama or something like that. Well, there's plenty of Christmassy ones as well, isn't there, to enjoy. Maybe a thoughtful story of Ebenezer Scrooge, or if you prefer a sing-along version with the Muppets instead. There's all sorts of lovely Christmas fairy stories, made up, fictional stories, whether you want stories about a flying snowman, or a Polar Express, or a sugar plum fairy, whatever it is, there's something for everyone in different things you might enjoy at Christmas. And it's great. Nothing wrong with that at all, to have those skills that those authors have had in being so creative, inventing something out of their own imaginations, a make-believe story for us. And there's so much of that around Christmas, isn't there? And yet, when we look at Luke and his description of that first Christmas, we've given it the title this morning, The Truth of Christmas, don't think for a minute that the Christmas story we read in the Bible is like those ones. A fictional, make-believe story. Now, the first thing we're going to notice this morning is the certainty of Christmas. You should begin a good fictional story with the words once upon a time, shouldn't you? And that lets everyone know what they're in for, that this is a work of make-believe, and that's great. Whether it's stories of fairies, or flying snowman, or Santa, or elves, or whatever it might be. Once upon a time. Great way to begin a story. But Luke doesn't. Luke carries on his story in Luke chapter 3, and he introduces this phase of the story with these words we just heard. Verse 1. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. You might excuse Luke, that's a little bit of a boring way to start. If you turn to chapter 3, he does it again. Years have passed, a new phase of the story is about to begin. Luke chapter 3 starts in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip the Tetrarch of Eritrea, and the region of Tyrannus and Lysithus, Tetrarchs of Abilene. That's even a more one of a longer tongue twisters there. But Luke wants us to know, with a somewhat boring introduction, but important, because this is a true story. In Luke chapter 1, he tells us that this is an account he has written, carefully investigated, and thoughtfully ordered. And so he's told us chapter 1 that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. And then in chapter 2, Luke begins with these words. Not a fairy tale, but a story rooted in chronology of emperors. If you wanted to, you could research all those names that are given to us of emperors and governors in those couple of verses. It's rooted in chronology. It's also rooted in bureaucracy of censuses and taxes. Again, that's not an exciting way to start a story, is it? But it's a truthful way. The story starts with red tape of a laborious census of the Roman Empire, of the need to have taxes, or the greed, maybe, for more taxes, knowing Caesar Augustus. And then we're going to have the difficulties of a journey for Mary and Joseph and a birth. So this is the way Luke brings us into this story. Not a fairy tale nativity, but a story rooted in history. And so that's a good thing for us to remember this morning, the certainty of Christmas. If you want a little timeline, Luke also wants, and he said it in chapter 1, for the man he's writing to, Theophilus, in the first case, to know the certainty of the things he'd been taught. Maybe Theophilus had heard the Christmas story. Maybe Theophilus was inclined to dismiss it as a fairy story. Luke wanted him to know the certainty. Theophilus was a Roman name, and maybe that's why Luke uses now some more Roman names. And there's that for us. Maybe you're here this morning, but you're not really sure if the Christmas story is true or not. Can you know it with certainty? Luke wants you to. And so he tells us of Caesar Augustus, who reigned from 27 BC through to 14 AD. And he wants money. Entirely believable so far. He wants power. He wants recognition of the people that he has under his authority in the Roman Empire. And so he issues a decree. This is a time, not set in the fairy tale context, this is a time of empires and the subjugation of many people who had been invaded by a military force. Matthew tells us this also happened in the days of Herod. Herod the Great had been given that title by the Caesars. And so he reigned in the land of Judea, as Matthew tells us in his account, from 37 BC through to 4 BC. And then Luke tells us one more name in verse 2. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And then some people get their dates in a twist and accuse Luke of messing up things, because in other recorded histories, you can find that Quirinius was governor of Syria in the years 6 and 7 AD. And so you can't get the three rulers to line up at one date. And there was also a very famous census in AD 6 that's recorded in the Bible and recorded in other histories. And people say, oh no, look, Luke's got it wrong. The dates of Jesus are entirely out. This is all a fabrication and all made up. But Luke actually refers to this other time in Acts chapter 5. And he records the words of Gamaliel, who talked about a census that happened and a rebellion that happened afterwards. And that was in AD 6. So Luke knows that. He's not confused. And then later on, for years and years, people thought Luke had got it wrong. And then people realised that actually Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. And the word's a little vague that Luke uses. It doesn't necessarily mean you're the official governor. It just means you're in charge. And so he was. Quirinius was Caesar's right-hand man in invading Syria and the areas around, which are now in Turkey. And Quirinius was in charge then too. And Luke does tell us in verse 2, this is the first census that took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So you don't need to worry about any of those dates. And you don't need to worry necessarily about any of those people from a long forgotten history. But Luke wants us to know with certainty. Those things really did happen. The dates all do line up to have Caesar Augustus ruling from Rome, Herod the Great ruling in Judea, Quirinius governing Syria, and a census to happen. All line up in the year 5 or 6 BC. People didn't work that out in the early years when the Roman Caesars later on decided to order the calendar. So that's why our dates are slightly out. rather than it being the year zero, which of course it should be, really. So Luke wants us to know with certainty. And one other thing, while we stick with some ancient history, archaeological evidence has discovered written records in Egypt, which the Romans also occupied. And there in Egypt, there are records of censuses that happened. And the censuses also always have the same words, which are recorded in Luke. This phrase, that a decree has gone out for the world to be registered, is recorded on these documents, followed then by lists of thousands and thousands of people. And the other phrase, that everyone should go to his own city to be registered, verse 3, is exactly what's written in these archaeological records that have been found of censuses that happened 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire. Luke is writing real history. He writes about all these kings and emperors and governors. He writes even down some of the boring things you find on a census form. Because Luke is telling us the certainty of Christmas. So don't get distracted. And perhaps sometimes in our Christmas stories, perhaps sometimes in our Christmas cards and our nativity plays, we can push the true story of Christmas into the fairy tale, can't we? And well, it kind of looks like there's a fairy flying over the stable, doesn't it? and there's a smiling donkey and sheep and so on. You know, we sometimes make it a bit of a fairy story, but Luke doesn't. Luke grounds it in history so we might know the certainty of what happens here on these first couple of pages of the gospel and the right way on after that. And so, can I wish you a certain Christmas? Not just a whimsical, happy thought of it, but to know it's really certain that we can base our faith confidently upon it. Well, let's pause and we'll sing four verses from another carol, thinking then of the promise of Christmas in our reading that Russell gave us earlier in chapter 2, and then just Anne read for us of what the angel said 9 months before. Did you notice how many times David is mentioned? Here in Luke chapter 2, we're told of Joseph who goes up to the city of David because he belongs to the house and line of David. Back in chapter 1, the angel came with that message that the child will reign on the throne of his father, David. Even at the beginning, we were introduced to Joseph, who comes from the house of David, and so on. So there's loads of mentions that Luke gives us. And he keeps peppering in this name of David. And that's just to remind us, isn't it, that this is a promised Christmas. It's not just some flash in the pan Christmas story that God has just suddenly thought off the top of his head. No, this is all about God's promise from long ago. And one in particular, the promise to David. So that's why you get all these mentions in the story of the house of David and the city of David and the lineage of David and all the rest of it. And that's what we were told when Gabriel meets Mary. The same things are highlighted then. This is all about God's promise. This is a long-promised Christmas that was made back to David, probably about 1,000 years before that would make it. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God spoke to David in a dream and said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, your family, after you, one who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And that is what God had said to David. And so this is a Christmas that has been planned for a very long time. Back in Genesis, you have the same thing. And so we've been looking at Boys Brigade over the last couple of weeks of term. We were looking at some famous trees in the Bible. Not really because there's a Christmas tree, but there are some other trees that have to do with Christmas. And we thought even back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin by eating the fruit of a tree, God gives a promise that one day someone would come who would crush Satan's head, even right back then in the Bible. We thought, our boys brigade, about the family tree that comes from that. A family, the tree that came from Jesse and David and the kings afterwards. And yet it ended in failure. And in some of the prophets, Isaiah talks of a shoot that's going to come from the stump of the tree of Jesse. And so way back in the Old Testament, there's these promises. And it's even then down to where it's going to happen. In Micah chapter 5, And verse 2, there's that specific promise that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. I'm going to follow that bit of the story in just a moment as Luke gets there. But let's just sing a couple of verses from another carol that remind us of those promises that God has made. And so we remember a long-promised Christmas that we can rejoice in. So let's stand sing together again. Please take a seat again. Back to Luke then for our last bit of the story. We thought of the certainty of Christmas and then the promise of Christmas. But you might also notice in Luke that things seem to be happening in the wrong place. We just mentioned those promises, and one in particular, that the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. But as Anne read for us in Luke chapter 1, the angel was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. That's how Luke chapter 1 carries on the story. And in Luke chapter 2, it's still the same. Verse 4, so Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. We're still in the wrong place. For all these promises God has made, maybe Mary and Joseph were racking their brains sometimes, trying to work out how it was all going to fit together. Mary had been told these things of the birth of the Christ that she was going to bear. In Matthew's Gospel, we're told of an angel appearing to Joseph in a dream and telling him the same things. And then they had 9 months to wait, as Luke kind of suggests in this story. And it seems to be at the moment that it's likely that Mary and Joseph are going to have their child in the wrong place, aren't they? They live in a completely different end of the country. They live up north in Nazareth, in Galilee, about 100 miles away from Bethlehem in Judea, which is right at the other end of the country. And that's the situation. Not an easy thing to make a journey in those days. Maybe Mary and Joseph wondered how those promises could be fulfilled. And so we see here the providence of Christmas. Luke tells us, chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in those days. There's a proverb back in the Old Testament that the Lord directs the heart of the king, like someone could channel water, like someone could dig a trench for a stream. The Lord directs the heart of the king. And that's what we have here in Luke chapter 2, isn't it? How are Mary and Joseph going to get to the right place at the right time for the Christ to be born in Bethlehem? And it's as if God says, no problem. I'll get the emperor to do it. I'll get the emperor to do it, no less. And so Caesar Augustus issues a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And so Caesar wants a census. Now, no doubt he's got his own motivations. He wants to know the number of people he now controls. He wants more money from those people. But the Lord directs him to issue this decree. So across an empire of 3 million square miles, 100 million people now have to be counted in the Roman Empire. And we could say that's all for the benefit of Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Couldn't we? This huge scheme is announced. Not all of them would have to move, of course. Some of them would still be living in the lands of their birth. But somewhere in that region, that's 100 million people living in the empire who Caesar wants to count. And God has got it all sorted. Mary and Joseph have to go. They're allowed to leave work. Joseph's work as a carpenter. Everyone is expected to move to their hometown to be registered. So now Mary and Joseph have the obligation and they're allowed to move across the country to the place they need to go. The angel said to Mary, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing was impossible regarding how Mary was going to have a child who was the Son of God. That wasn't impossible for God. And it certainly wasn't impossible for God to get Mary and Joseph to the right place. God's Son was going to come from heaven. And God was going to make sure he was born in the right place, wasn't he? Nothing could possibly go wrong with this scheme. God has got it sorted. God will keep his promises. Nothing is impossible for him. And yet when God starts to fulfill his promises, and you just pause to consider what's going on in verse 1 and 2, that's really quite awesome, isn't it? That God's promise cannot fail. So he puts an idea in Caesar's head for his own motives or whatever to issue this decree. To make up to 100 million people move across 3 million square miles to get the promises fulfilled. Nothing is impossible for God. He moves heaven and earth for Christmas to happen. Christ moves from heaven to earth to be born as the Son of God. And then God moves everything around on the bit of the earth called the Roman Empire to make sure it's all going to happen just right. There's the providence of Christmas. There's God in charge of everything. And shouldn't that be a healthy reminder for us that God's promises are fulfilled in Christ? And every promise is yes and amen in him. And as this year draws to a close and the next year begins, we can be reminded of the providence of Christmas and the awesome God with whom nothing is impossible to fulfill them. One other thing, as we think of that, Luke introduces it in a very classic way of telling us at the beginning of chapter 2 of the big characters, the people who are in the headlines, the people who moved people, the people who are in charge and in control. We've got Caesar Augustus and Governor Quirinius. They're these big characters in verse 1 and 2. Verse 3, and everyone went to be registered, everyone to his own city. They're the little people, aren't they? Being told where to go. And then Luke carries on in verse 4, telling us then about some little people of very little consequence. Joseph, who comes from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, and he goes to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And he goes with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. There you've got your big characters, Caesar and Quirinius. Then you've got your little nobodies, Mary and Joseph and a baby. And yet, who's Luke going to talk about? Caesar Augustus and Governor Quirinius never get another mention. And maybe Luke's being a little bit facetious in turning things round. Because these big characters are never going to get another mention in the book. But the little ones are. Because things perhaps are the other way round, aren't they? Mary and Joseph and the story of Jesus, that's the big story. Caesar Augustus and Quirinius the governor, they're just a footnote to help us get our historical bearings. In some ways we can forget them. This is the story that really matters. This is what's happening in the years ahead and in what Luke's going to describe in his gospel. The King of Kings is reigning. And he's working out all things for the good of his people as he brings his Saviour into the world. And he's using believers like Mary and Joseph who trust his word. He's using them. He's directing everything in the empire for their benefit to make sure his plan of salvation comes about. And again, that's a reminder for us, isn't it, as this year draws to an end and a new year begins. Don't worry about the big names. The people who are in the headlines, Vladimir Putin, Benjamin Netanyahu, Ismail Haniyeh, the leader of Hamas, these big characters, they're the ones in the news. But the King of Kings is working out all things for the good of his people. The big people and the small people, that's the way the world sees it. The Bible sees it the opposite way around. Because God is overruling everything for the good of his children. And so we need that reminder that the King of Kings reigns. That's what's going on here in this book. One last thing, the humility of Christmas. Those other things seem so grandiose, don't they? The promises of Christmas, the providence of Christmas. Well, the King of Kings is coming into this world. God is sending his son to be born. And then Luke carries on with the story. And the time came for her to bring forth her son. And she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. No room. No room at the inn. It's so well known, isn't it, the phrase? And yet, when we begin to think of it, that two words, no room, sums up the humility of Christmas, doesn't it? Of what's going on. Now, in your classic nativity, you have the little scene of Mary and Joseph coming to Bethlehem, and they're knocking doors of hotels and bed and breakfasts, asking for a room to stay the night when they're told no room. And the word inn could just be translated room, and that's what it is other times in Luke. It's the same word when Jesus sends his disciples at the other end of the gospel to go and find the upper room where they're going to have the Passover. It's the guest room. But there's no room in the guest room. That's what's really happening here in Luke. And actually, when you think about it, that's even worse, isn't it, than finding no room at the hotel. Actually, this is no room with your family. Well, at Christmas, sometimes the house can be full to overflowing, can't it? And Bethlehem would have been very crowded. But who was it in Bethlehem? But all of the family of David. So that was all of the very extended family of Joseph. Bethlehem was crawling with Joseph's uncles and aunts and cousins and nieces and nephews and distant relations of all sorts. They'd have gone to the family in all likelihood, and there's no room. And actually, when you think about that, that's even more tragic on one level, isn't it? That Mary and Joseph came to people who were their family. And it seems so strange. There was not even the common courtesy to find a bed for a pregnant lady who was then to be in labour, to then have given birth to a son. And the only place to put him is in a trough. Maybe it's because they came from Nazareth. Maybe they were the black sheep of the family anyway, because they lived up north in Galilee. Maybe too, in the family, rumours had spread of the questions surrounding her pregnancy and how that had managed to happen. Who knows exactly? But the family don't make room for Mary and Joseph. And yet, go back to where we were before. God, who moved heaven and earth to make sure Christmas was going to happen, the Son of God was going to come into the world, and God, who moved the heart of Caesar to send all these people scurrying around the Roman Empire so that the Christ can be born in the right place. If God had wanted to, he could have made sure that Mary found a wonderful bed and that Jesus was laid in a four-poster crib. I never knew such a thing existed. But there you go. It could have happened. God could have made that happen, couldn't he? And yet that wouldn't fit, would it? The humility of Christmas, and perhaps in those little phrases, that she laid him in a manger because there was no room, is meant to bring it right down to earth, isn't it? The humility of Christmas. The King of Kings is born, and yet he is also the humble saviour. He's come to seek and save the lost. He's come not to be served, but to serve. That's why he's come, not to be laid in a four-poster crib. He's meant to be in a wooden trough. It fits. It's the right place. Because that's where his life will begin. Because his life is going to end on a wooden cross. The King of Kings has come to be the humble saviour who's going to give everything. And that's Christmas, isn't it? And that's his path, the choice the Son of God made. Not to grasp at the power and glory and the worship of the angels that he had in heaven, but to come and be born in a manger. And as we think of Mary and Joseph and their family, they made their choices too, didn't they? There were all those family members who wouldn't give up their room. And there's a choice we have to make too, isn't there, at Christmas? In all the busyness of all the things we're doing, are we making room for Jesus? In all the things that happened, it's strange to think about that Mary and Joseph had all these relations who missed out on Christmas. They never knew, at that moment at least, what had happened, who this was who'd been born. And there's a reminder for us to see the humility of Christmas and the humility of Christ, and then to come in humility ourselves to him, and to recognize this child who'd been born, not just to be the Saviour, but my Saviour and yours. Are we those who are going to come in humility and thank God this Christmas for a Saviour he sent for us? And so this Christmas, let's try to remember those things, that certainty of Christmas, those promises and the providence that made it all come true, and the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might too come humbly, confessing our sins and putting our trust in the Lord Jesus, who came and was named Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins.